If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll be reading and preaching on verses 1 through 5 this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, please hear the word of our Lord. Thus says the Lord, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word and how we thank you that you, O Christ, have come as the final and the complete prophet of God to reveal the fullness of God's will for us and for our salvation. And as we look into this teaching this morning, indeed this urgent call to repentance, this being reminded that indeed we are sinners and that sin is our greatest and biggest problem in life, and yet your grace is yet bigger, O Christ, how we pray that you would cause us to fly to you. We thank you even for the hymn that we have just sung that reminds us that you, O Christ, stand ready to receive sinners when we come to you in true faith and in true repentance. So be with us this morning as we turn our attention to this teaching of Jesus and grant us the grace of repentance, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we began this third aspect, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus. We've spent some time going over the parables of Jesus and over the miracles of Jesus. And with last week's introduction, we begin this third aspect of his ministry, and that is the broader teaching ministry of Jesus. And if you were with us last week, you remember that we looked at that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses prophesies and he gives the promise that God would raise up a prophet who was like Moses, who would come and speak the word of God. And as the New Testament understood the fulfillment of this prophecy, undoubtedly it was to the Lord Jesus Christ that Moses was prophesying. And so as we come into this third aspect of Jesus' ministry, as we focus on his teachings, we ought to remind ourselves that Jesus taught because he was a prophet. He taught not his own words, but the words that his Father in heaven had given to him. And as those who have the opportunity to be instructed by Jesus through his word, just as we are, the people were commanded to listen to every word that the prophet had spoken, so we ought to and have the obligation to listen to everything that Jesus speaks. And so as we look at this third aspect of the ministry of Jesus, we want to focus on some particular teachings of Jesus, but more specifically, we want to look at some of those most challenging teachings that Jesus gave. Challenging either for the way in which they come across, for their difficulty in understanding, for the way in which they read us or what they call us to do. We want to focus in upcoming weeks on some of Jesus' most challenging teachings. And this morning, we come to this first one from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. A story that is relatively familiar to most of us, and yet we want to look at what Jesus teaches here, because in some regards, what Jesus teaches us is a very difficult and a very challenging teaching to listen to. And so this morning, as we come to these five verses, I just want to pick out several points with you in these five verses that are worth mentioning and meditating on briefly. The first thing that we would note about these five verses are the two pictures of death that are held out to us. In the span of five verses, we have two pictures of what we could say very horrible and almost gruesome deaths. Now, I hope this goes without saying that one of the most glorious things about the Bible that we ought to esteem the Bible for is that the Bible, and even Jesus' teaching, that he never attempted to sugarcoat life. The Bible doesn't stray away from very difficult things, from things that conjure up at times bad feelings and emotions or memories that we might have. The Scriptures are not in the business of sugarcoating life and of skipping over the difficult and the harsh realities of life, but the Bible often brings us into the very center of our difficulties, into our challenges, into experiences that sometimes we wish we could plug our ears and cover our eyes and pretend like we had never seen or heard these things. And here in these five verses, you note that two pictures of relatively horrible and even gruesome deaths are held out for us. Whatever it is that Jesus is wanting to teach, that it arises out of these two pictures of death. And we read of the first picture of death there in verses 1 and 2. And this is an account that is brought to Jesus and made known to him. We read there in verses 1 and 2 that there were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is the first picture that we have. This is the first description that's given to us here. Now, in all reality, we don't know of this event, that outside of what's recorded here in Luke, the ancient historical books don't record precisely what event is being spoken of here. There are a number of occasions in extra-biblical histories where we do recount that the Romans slaughtered the Jews, that they killed them, that they offered them up as sacrifices from time to time. But this particular circumstance that these unnamed individuals bring to Jesus, we don't know anything more about it other than what's recorded here in verse 1. But you note here that as these people relay this picture of death to Jesus, that they do show the very cruel treatment that an undisclosed number of Galileans suffered. We do know here that Pilate, who was often seen as a very cruel and a very vicious and violent man, that these people come and they report to Jesus that Pilate had mingled the blood of some of these Galileans with their sacrifices. Now, this is, in all, by no stretch of the imagination, is it difficult for us to see what a gruesome picture this is. We don't know all of the specific details, but what we do have here is that there were these Galileans who had likely gone up to Jerusalem, perhaps at the Feast of Passover, because that was the only feast where the people sacrificed their own animals. And as these Galileans had gone up to worship the Lord and to offer their sacrifices, that Pilate found this as an available opportunity to go in and to kill these Jews in cold blood. And so Pilate orders, perhaps his men, likely not him doing it by his own hand, but as these people had gathered for worship, Pilate sends his troops and his soldiers into the midst of this worship gathering, if you will, and they cut down and slashed these Galileans so that their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices, that these people had come thinking they were going to render unto God the blood of these goats or these animals that they were bringing forth, and rather they themselves were cut down and they were killed. I mean, this is a story that could easily come out of any third world country in the Christian world today. This is a story that is jarring and that is shocking. This is an account of very early religious persecution and killing on the part of Pilate and the Romans. And in some ways, it is an absolutely devastating picture. Some of us know what it is to read of these accounts. Some of us know what it is to be as these who were present that brought this to Jesus. It hasn't been infrequently that we go home from church and maybe we pop open the news and we see that while we were gathered for worship, that our brothers and sisters around the world were gathered, and we read these horrible accounts of people who are being killed as they gather to worship the Lord and worship. Perhaps you remember the account that happened a number of years ago, a small church in Africa where insurgents had come in, and as these people were worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, that men, women, and children were killed, that they were slain, that they were butchered, and that pictures were recovered of dead bodies scattered all about the church and blood everywhere. These stories are shocking. They are disturbing. And as Jesus comes and he's going to teach us something valuable here, you note the first picture of death that is given to us. That there are times when the Lord's people die very cruel and horrendous deaths at the hands of very evil and wicked and cruel people. And as these people come and they report this to Jesus, it's likely that their reaction is like our reaction when we read similar stories. In relative shock and in disbelief that this would happen as these people had simply gathered to worship. So you see the first picture of death here that the people bring to Jesus, and they speak of Pilate and they speak of his mingling the blood of these worshipers with the blood of the sacrifices. Well, for those of us who have weak stomachs, we might think, well, isn't this enough to talk about? But you know that there's a second picture of death that is drawn out, and it's not drawn out by the people who come to Jesus. But Jesus, as he is going to emphasize his own point, decides and determines in his wisdom, well, let's not just deal with the slaughtering of these worshipers by the hand of Pilate, but he also asks the people, well, what do you think about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? These 18 individuals who were crushed by this tower. Again, outside of what's recorded here in Luke, extra-biblical historical records don't have this in the record books. We don't know precisely what Jesus is speaking of. There's been archaeological evidence. There's been arguments going that maybe it was this event or maybe it was that event. We don't know exactly. But again, we don't need to use our imagination to conceive of this. Because likely what it is that these 18 individuals had gotten up in the morning, as we all get up every morning, thinking that we have a full day ahead of us. And we look at our to-do lists and our work lists, and we think we need to get through all of this, and we go about minding our own business and doing our own things. And here's these 18 people are doing this, that they happened, as we could say, to simply be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this tower, for whatever reason, gives way and it comes crashing down, and 18 individuals were killed. Now you note here the very subtle difference between the first picture of death and the second picture of death. That in the first picture of death, that the people come to Jesus and they speak of this cruel tyrant Pilate who had murdered these people. And Jesus, as he's going to come into this teaching, he comes with the second picture of death, and what we see here is not the work of another man. We see nothing but divine providence. And it's not that Pilate had come and pulled out the foundations of this building. It's not that some malicious person was able in their strength to push it down, but that these people were simply going about their lives and living their lives, and this tower fell, and 18 people were gone just like that. And we know what it's like to read these accounts. Remember many years ago, when the I-35 bridge fell in Minneapolis. We weren't living in Minnesota at the time, but I have crossed over that bridge hundreds of times. I had friends that were traveling back and forth on it throughout the course of the day, and in an instantaneous moment, that bridge gave way. We read that 13 people were snuffed out of existence. 175 people were injured just driving home from work, doing what they had done every single day of their lives. Or you read and you remember the account of the Miami Bridge that fell early last year. Students in the university going about their ways and the bridge collapsed and 6 people, young people, killed in an instantaneous moment. You see, this teaching that Jesus brings out here, this teaching is built on these awful pictures of death, on the very awful pictures of reality and experiences that touch home to many of us. It's a teaching that arises out of this truth that our world is often one that is filled with immense suffering and immense affliction and many tragedies and wicked people and dark providences. And while we haven't been killed while worshiping God, and none of us have been killed by a tower falling upon us because we're all here this morning, we can relate in various ways to these issues. We can relate to those who are killed as we look at our brothers and sisters in third world countries, as we even read these accounts of the early covenant reign church that is being persecuted and continue to be arrested. We have family, we have friends and spouses and children and grandchildren that become the objects of very dark providences and of very difficult tragedies that happen throughout the course of our lives. And as Jesus comes to teach us what he is going to teach us here, it's painted on this backdrop, if you will, of these pictures of death, of the stark reality that we live in a very cruel and a very challenging and a very difficult world, where we are often afflicted by others and we are afflicted by providence itself. But the second thing to draw your attention to in these five verses isn't only these two pictures of death, but also the pressing question that these five verses hit home for us. Now, as we read through this, it is very difficult to know why it is that the people came to Jesus, why it is that they came in verses 1 and 2 and reported the event of Pilate to Jesus. Commentators have gone back and forth about why is it that they have done this, what were they hoping to achieve, what was their desire or their aim. But you note here in the words that Jesus gives, even right there in verse 2, that we read that he answered them. That he answered them. And as Jesus goes on and he gives his response to the people, it seems very likely, in the very least, that the reason why these people came to Jesus is because they had a very pressing question. Because they wanted to resolve something, they wanted the answer to something, and they thought that here at last, Jesus, this prophet from God, can help us make sense of these difficult circumstances and situations that have befallen our people and that we experience and that we know of. As a matter of fact, if you just place yourself, I think we can do this with some restraint, right? But if you place yourself in the shoes of these unnamed individuals, that you have just heard this report that the president has ordered the execution of a church and of people, friends and family that you know of, and you receive this report that Jesus is down the street, what do you think you're going to go up and ask Jesus? Why do you think you're going to go to Jesus? These people likely went to Jesus with the same question that so many of us would bring to Jesus, to the prophet of God who is near, that in their minds, likely as it is in our minds, we would all be asking this question, why? Why did Pilate kill these worshipers? Why did these bad things happen? Why have these dark providences befallen us? You know, it's an innate desire in all of us to understand and to interpret providence. We want to understand the reason. We want to understand the logic. We want to understand why it is that the Lord has permitted this, why he has ordained this in his sovereignty and in his wisdom. We have this innate desire in everything that we do to make sense of providence, to understand particularly in those times of dark providences. Why is this happening and where is God in the midst of my afflictions and my persecutions? You know, it's often in the times of tragedy that this question of why surfaces in our minds. I remember listening to a well-known minister who was relaying his experience of September 11th, 2001, and that this well-known minister on September 11th and even into September 12th, that he was reached out to by numerous news organizations, because after September 11th, the question that was on the mind of so many Americans is, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Why is God causing so many difficult things for us to experience? Why did we see over 3,000 of our fellow citizens be snuffed out in a moment? The question of why was raging and revolving everywhere. And I remember this pastor had noted that it is only in times of tragedy that we really begin to ask these questions. And he noted, not tongue-in-cheek, but in all seriousness, that when he woke up on September 10th, 2001, there were no news reporters that were calling him up and asking, why did the sun rise today? That there was nobody asking, why is God dealing bountifully and prosperously with us? But rather, it is often in these times of difficulties, it is in times of these sufferings and these dark providences that people of all nationalities, of all religions, of all tribes and tongues, that we are led to ask, why? And these people in Luke 13 have this wonderful opportunity that the prophet of God himself, who knows and perceives all things, that Christ, who is not only truly man but truly God, is in their midst. And so they come to him, and for whatever reason they report this, but in the very least, because like us, they want to know why. Why did these bad things happen? And if we're honest, we ought to note that if the Christian faith is worth anything, then the Christian faith must be able in some way to make sense of this pressing question that is innate in all of our minds and all of our hearts. Why do bad things like this happen? Regrettably, and I don't think I need to tell you that Christianity, it's not meant to be disconnected from the world and the sufferings and the afflictions in which we live, but regrettably, all too often the faith of people is too divorced from the world in which we live. There are many people who, in the light of experiences that these people are going through, that their Christianity never really is able to touch down in the real day experiences and expectations and difficulties that we face, that many people over this question, why, have made a shipwreck of their faith. Many of you, particularly older folks, you know the name Charles Templeton, a great evangelist that was arising even in the time of Billy Graham. Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, they were good comrades. Billy Graham was reported as having noted that he thought Charles Templeton was far more gifted than he was at evangelism and at proclaiming the gospel. And yet, what was it that distinguished Billy Graham from Charles Templeton? Billy Graham continued on faithfully till his last day, but Charles Templeton, if you know his story, you know the difficulty of it, that Charles Templeton, this mega figure in evangelicalism who was having revivals and was having these tent meetings and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, that one day he came across a picture of an African woman who was holding her dead child who had died in a famine. And Charles Templeton's Christianity wasn't able to grapple with that experience and to grapple with that suffering, that he recorded in later life that as he looked at that picture, that he was left wondering, why is it that the God who controls the skies and the heavens and can send rain down and can end famines, why didn't he end the famine for these people and for this child? And why is it that this child died? And Templeton, being unable to answer this question and having sought the counsel of others and was left wanting and eventually abandoned the faith and died in an agnostic or an atheistic position. And so too, there are many who have this pressing question, why do these bad things happen? And these people have this opportunity to come to Jesus and to lay the circumstance, the slaughtering of these worshipers, before the prophet of God to see why and how is it that Christ is going to respond. Well, the third observation out of these texts, the pictures of death and the pressing question, but you note here also the problem of sin. You know, just as in Jesus' parables, so in so many of his teachings, he really likes to surprise us. You know, the picture that we get of Jesus is that Jesus is never content to play by our rules. That Jesus is never content by playing by our rules. And as he gives his response, you note in the very least that in Jesus' words here, that what we sometimes think is a really pressing question, Jesus doesn't. That sometimes those pressing and difficult questions that afflict us and keep us up at night, that that's not really Jesus' pressing question. And as we come to Jesus' response here, we see that very clearly. We see in Jesus' response that what concerns us often is not what chiefly concerns Christ. You note here first how Jesus doesn't respond to these people. Now, these people who come and tell Jesus that these Galileans, that their blood had been mingled with Pilate, or with the blood of the sacrifices by Pilate and by his men, that Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus doesn't interpret providence at this point. Jesus doesn't say, well, let me tell you what my Father had planned before eternity began and the eternal counsels and decrees that he established for all of history. Let me unfold for you his secret and his divine purposes and why it was that he ordained and permitted Pilate to slay these people. Jesus doesn't come and he doesn't give a theological answer by probing into the providence and the eternal decree of God. Jesus doesn't come and he doesn't tell the people here, you know what, Pilate's a really evil and wicked guy. You should shun him and condone him. He doesn't rise up in a type of revolution or insurrection. He doesn't tell the people here, well, I don't know, that's a great question, but I just don't know, and I don't know how to respond to you. Neither does he gather the crowd and say, you're right, this is an abomination, demand justice. Let's gather our swords and go start cutting down these Romans and throwing off their evil and their wicked oppression. He doesn't come and console people by saying, well, don't worry, whatever's happening, God's in control and you just need to be content with that. Not that all of these responses would have been wrong or would have been inherently sinful for Jesus to say, but that's not how Jesus responds. Rather, Jesus, in a way, surprises us. And he turns the tables, as it were. That he takes this account of this physical death that has happened and these people who want to know why, that Jesus goes from the uncertain physical circumstances to the very certain spiritual problem that faces not only these Galileans who died and these people who were crushed in the tower, and not only Jesus' original audience here, but we as well. He goes from the uncertain physical events to the certain spiritual problem. And Jesus, as he is the glorious and wise teacher, he draws our minds away from speculating about providence to a bigger problem than why these things happened. Because there's a bigger problem than the mere presence of death. These people were so riled up at this death and at these afflictions and persecutions. And Jesus, as he responds here, he shows us and he reveals to us these events and this death, this isn't your biggest issue. This isn't your biggest problem. This isn't the question that ought to keep you up at night and afflicting yourselves and wondering, but there is a bigger problem. And you note that twice Jesus says very similarly, almost verbatim for each other, that twice in verses 2 and 4, Jesus says, do you think that these were worse sinners than all others? And Jesus repeats that in verses 2 and 4. You see, we can so easily get distracted by asking the why. We can so easily feel the weight of the difficulties and the experiences that we go through that we can get distracted with wanting to make sense out of providence and about what God has ordained and what he has established in his sovereignty, that we can easily lose sight of our problem. Your biggest problem in life is not death. Your biggest problem in life is not that you are coming to a day when you are going to be laid in the grave, when you too are going to stop breathing. Your biggest problem in life is not that you might face religious persecution. Your biggest problem is not that you might be the victim of a haphazard thing or of a dark providence that befalls you. Your biggest problem in life is not death itself. But your biggest problem and my biggest problem, as Jesus responds here, is sin. These people came to Jesus wanting to make sense out of these physical circumstances that had befallen the people. These people wanted to know why it is that these things were allowed to happen. And as they do so, it is likely that they were ready to judge these Galileans, that they were ready to judge these people on whom the Tower of Siloam had fell, that they wanted to figure out what is wrong with them that they should have died in this day. What happened that God saw fit to kill them? And they could be very easily in the same position as Job's friends. And they must have been slaughtered. The tower must have fell on them because they were grievous sinners, because they hadn't done what they were supposed to do, because something was wrong with them. And yet what Jesus does here as he responds is that he levels the playing field. Do you imagine that they were worse sinners than everyone else? And of course, the resounding answer there is no, not necessarily. But what Jesus is identifying here is that our biggest problem in life is that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we see here that as Jesus responds to the people, that his response gets away from the speculating. It gets away from needing scientific certainty about why a particular dark providence or grievous affliction or persecution has happened. And Jesus' response gets us to focus on sin. Now, undoubtedly, death rattles us. Just as it rattled these people who, these Galileans were slayed, just as it rattled the individuals, the families, the friends, those who were left behind when the 18 people were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell, undoubtedly death rattles us and it disturbs us and it shakes us. And as human beings, our greatest enemy seems to be death, and we kick against it and we strive against it and we hate it with the utmost of our being and everything that is in us. And though death is awful, Jesus teaches us here that death is only indicative of a far bigger and greater problem, that death is nothing but the fruit of the bigger problem of sin. And it's because of sin that death has come to all. And we don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know why we are going to die. There are some of us that we will face death at seemingly very inopportune times. We likely know individuals, friends, families, neighbors, loved ones who have died at times where we would wish that they hadn't. That there will be times when we will die in a car accident, that we'll die of some sickness that we get diagnosed with. Some of us will die in our ripe old age on our beds, surrounded by family and loved ones. We don't know how or when we are going to die, but we do know that it is coming. And how often we want God to answer our questions without actually dealing with the very self-debasing reality that we are sinners. That we want to skirt this, that we want to shove this bigger problem under the rug, and we want God to serve us and to relieve our questions and our experiences and our sufferings while ignoring sin. You look at the philosophy of mankind, you look at the way in which men have devised these intricate and well thought out philosophical schemes to try and address the problem of evil, and without a doubt, every single one that comes from a non-Christian perspective skirts the issue of sin, wants nothing to do with it. They want all the answers for death, and yet they don't want to deal with the root of the problem, and that is sin itself. And so here in Jesus' response, he turns the tables, as it were, and he reminds us, as he reminds these people, that our biggest problem is sin, and that we must rightly focus not on our questions of why do these things happen, but on the certain spiritual problem that by nature we have sold ourselves into the servitude of sin and of Satan and of the world, and that we have fallen short of glorifying God in every area of our lives. You note here in Jesus' response, he goes from these uncertain physical circumstances and the people wondering why, and he brings it to the certain spiritual reality that our bigger problem is that we are sinners, and that that is our pressing issue to resolve and to alleviate ourselves of. But you note lastly today that Christ comes back down. He goes from the physical to the spiritual, and he ends in verse 5 on the practical. And he ends with the posture of faith. As he brings this all to a conclusion, he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see what the prophet of God does here. Jesus ultimately uses these horrible circumstances in life the killing of these worshipers and those who were crushed by this building, Jesus uses these horrible circumstances to show the way to everlasting life. And he shows us in here in verse 5 how we are to deal with our bigger problem, and that is sin, in order that we might ultimately be delivered from death itself. And so the point of Jesus' whole teaching here is summarized in those words that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He states it so simply that even a child can understand this, that our eternal life hinges on repentance. Now, what is repentance? We read of it this morning in our responsive reading, and I don't think that there's any document written by men that give a better definition than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question answer 87, it defines repentance as a saving grace, where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And Jesus tells us here that to resolve our biggest problem, we must repent. That we must, out of a true sense and a hatred of those sins that we continually commit, that we must turn from them. That we must turn to Christ and to God and the mercy and the grace that He holds forth for sinners. That we must, in our repentance, with full purpose, endeavor to no longer walk in the ways of sin, but to walk in the ways of righteousness. Jesus comes here, and the point of his teaching is that we must be concerned more about our repentance than about trying to discern the providences that come about in the course of our lives, that we must be given over to repentance. And you note here that Jesus speaks in verse 5, a whole sermon could be preached on this in an absolute term, that he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's no fudging, there's no tweaking, there's no hoping that there's a back door into this idea of eternal life that Jesus speaks of. Jesus brings it down so clearly and so pointedly here that unless we repent, then we shall perish not only physical deaths, but we shall perish for all of eternity in the spiritual death of hell itself. And so Jesus would have us to focus on this. He would have us to see this arising out of the dark providences and the sufferings and the experiences, to ask, are you repenting? As Martin Luther so rightly reminds us, that when Christ calls us to repentance, it's not a one-time gig. It's not a, oh, I repented of my sins when I prayed the sinner's prayer. I repented of my sins last week. But that what we are called to is a lifestyle of repentance. A lifestyle of hating our sin, of turning from mercy and grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, of endeavoring to walk after the newness of life. And so Jesus brings it down. He would have us focus on our problem and the only remedy, and that is to repent. I want to close by dealing just with one last thought. Did Jesus really get at the heart of these people's question? Did he really answer them and deal, or is this a classic case of sidestepping? Likely times in our lives where people have asked us a very difficult and challenging question, and we dodge it, because we're thinking, there's no way I know how to answer this. This is too difficult. Right? Sometimes in theological and academic circles, we're told that if somebody asks you a theological question that doesn't make sense, just use big words, and they think that you've answered their question, you can move on. Right, and you sidestep the difficulty. Has Jesus simply sidestepped their issues and their questions? Has Jesus left these people wanting more? Has Jesus been answerless to what these people have posed to Jesus? I think when we grasp what Jesus has actually taught here, that when we look into his words, that he shows us he hasn't sidestepped, he isn't dodging. Jesus isn't fearful of any man's question. But rather, Jesus gives us the only true answer, and it deals with this posture of faith. It deals with this idea of repentance. Because as Jesus draws this out, he does at least two things for us in relation to faith. And the first thing is he shows us how faith ought to respond. When we see difficult circumstances, situations, dark providences in life, Jesus tells us how faith ought to respond. And faith responds not fundamentally by asking, why did these dark things happen to so-and-so? Or perhaps in some cases even to me, but that faith fundamentally and primarily asks, why did these things not happen to me? One who is so filled with sin, one who so deplores the Lord, even in a regenerated state that I can't obey, why is it that I haven't been struck down while coming to worship the Lord? Why is it that I wasn't on that bridge that collapsed? Why is it that I'm not the one who's being diagnosed with terminal cancer? That the primary response of faith is to ask, why did these things not happen to me? Because you see, when we reverse that question, and when we tend in our zeal to ask, why did these things happen? Generally, what we're doing is we're trying to absolve man, and we're attempting to put God on trial. We think that God needs to vindicate, that God needs to justify, that God needs to make sense of why these bad things happened. And essentially, that is what these people were doing, is wanting to put Jesus, wanting to put God on trial, and that should never be. Rather, faith always understands, and faith always responds, and faith always knows that it is owing to nothing less than the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. That I even woke up this morning, that I even have breath in my lungs, that even when I'm diagnosed with a particular sickness, it could be worse. And faith responds not by asking, God, why have you done this to me? But faith responds by asking, why have you not done worse? And faith sees the kindness of God. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When we behold that he has not treated us as our sins deserve, then what are we to do? We are to repent of those sins that deserve so much wrath and anger from God. But secondly, here Jesus teaches us not only the way that faith responds, but also the repose of faith. Faith is ultimately a resting in God. Jesus uses these circumstances, he whittles it down to this point, he calls us all to repentance. He calls us all to rest in God who is able to save our souls from eternal death. Again, a whole sermon could be preached on this, but do you need comfort? Do you need assurance that God can forgive you? Look at this command of Christ. Christ, the prophet of God, truly God and truly man, is commanding us to repent. He is commanding us to bring our sins, our iniquities, and our transgressions before him and to lay them down at his feet and to turn with hatred from them unto his grace and his mercy. Christ is holding himself out here as one who accepts repenting sinners to bring them and to usher them in from what we deserve in our sin, eternal death, into the newness of life that we don't deserve or earn or merit, but is chalked up to nothing but the grace of God himself. Christ is calling us here to rest in God that we might be delivered from eternal death and destruction. Now just entertain me for a moment and trace out the logic of what Jesus teaches us about faith here. Because if we can rest in God to deliver us from eternal death, if we can trust in God to deliver us from eternal death, is it not easier to trust in God in the midst of every dark providence we could ever experience? An argument from the greater to the lesser. That if we can entrust our souls to the grace and the mercy of God for eternal life and for full salvation, then is it anything to God to answer some of our most pressing questions and to one day make sense of every question we have ever had? and every bad experience we've either witnessed or endured ourselves. If God can save us from eternal condemnation and wrath, can He not make sense of everything that we experience in our lives? Now, it is true that most of us, many of us, will have to wait a lifetime before it becomes clear to us. But we walk by faith and we don't walk by sight. And to paraphrase that wonderful Puritan Samuel Rutherford, that it is in that day when we go and we cross over the Jordan River, when we finally come out of those waves and those breakers that sought to overthrow us and to subdue us in the course of this life, that when we step across that Jordan and we look back, we will see all of our troubles, we will see all of our afflictions, we will see all of our dark providences, as Rutherford says, as nothing more than a sea of crystal that led us into Emmanuel's land. And if we can entrust ourselves, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, then can we not trust that ultimately He will deliver us from every affliction? Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and most merciful God, how we thank You that You bid sinners to come to Yourself. We admit and confess, even as Luke 13 reminds us, that we are often caught up in a world that we would not choose for ourselves. And we are often tossed to and fro upon the waves and the breakers of experience and time and difficulties and dark providences. That often, O Lord, the pressing question upon our minds is, why do these things happen? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do these things and these issues and circumstances befall us? And yet we pray that in all things You would grant us to be concerned about what our Lord and Savior and the great prophet Himself, Jesus, was concerned with, and that is our sin. That we would see rightly, O Lord, that it is only for Your kindness that we have not been consumed. That it is only for Your grace that You have not treated us as our sins deserve, and how we would pray that Your kindness would lead us to repentance, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save us, body and soul, from every affliction, and that we would trust unswervingly in You that one day all questions shall be answered, that You shall not leave Your people in the dark forever, that we shall be able to make sense of this life in which we live, and we shall behold that one day, not in the depth of its terror and its fear, but as a glorious tapestry that has led us unto You. May You grant us grace to persevere and to repent. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.